Well, that story is an interesting story, isn't it? The one we just read about those two witnesses. It is one of the more well-known stories in this part of the book, and it's perhaps the one where there's the most variety in what to do with it and how to interpret it, understand it, apply it. So if for no other reason than that, this text should be interesting for us, but my prayer is that this text will be far more than just interesting for us today. Now, you can keep your Bibles open where they are, Revelation chapter 11. That will be the text for today as we finish our study of the seven trumpets. A few weeks ago, we began listening to those trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. We listened together as one after another is blown, and then we've watched to see what happens. And what we've watched has by and large been devastation, culminating in the fifth and sixth trumpets, which unleash an assault on earth from the very gates of hell. But then, do you remember what happens after the sixth trumpet sounds? There is a break in the action, and an intermission. It's about two chapters long, and last week we looked at the first of those, Revelation chapter 10, where, as you might remember, John sees a mighty angel with a little scroll. By the end of the vision, John is, interestingly enough, eating that scroll. And he said it tasted as sweet as honey in his mouth, but it also turned his stomach bitter. And then John is told to get up and proclaim the message again to every nation and tongue, the message of salvation and judgment, a message as sweet as honey, but that can turn our stomachs inside out, a message that can bring us both tears of joy and tears of sorrow. In this short break between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, that first vision reminded us of what would be needed from John's day to the final day. And what is that? What will be needed is faithful, courageous witness to the truth. That's what's needed in every generation from now to the end. Faithful witness from courageous witnesses. And now we come to the second vision in the break, in the intermission, the one we just read, which is, in this case, about two more faithful, courageous witnesses. Now, before we talk through the passage, I think it might be helpful to take a couple minutes to talk about two general approaches to interpreting the pictures in the book of Revelation. Now, I think I could probably spend a couple hours on this, but for today, I'm just hoping to plant a few seeds in our minds. So I want to put up two approaches people have. Okay, one is to interpret literally. Okay. We'll call this the literal approach. This is a common approach to the book of Revelation, and it basically says this: we should interpret everything in the book literally, unless it's simply impossible to do so, or unless the text itself explicitly tells us that this thing is a symbol for another thing. Okay, those who follow this approach will often stress that they are committed to literal interpretation of the Bible, or that they're just trying to read the Bible naturally. So you often hear things like this: now, I know that most interpreters take this thing as a symbol, but when you just read this naturally, what does it sound like to you? The natural reading is just to take it exactly as how it sounds. After all, we take the Bible literally. So, Israel means Israel. A third means a third. Half an hour, half an hour. Stars falling from heaven, stars falling from heaven. If it's possible to take these things literally, that's what we should do. That's the natural reading of the text, according to this view. I want to say up front that this could be the best way to read this chapter. It does work pretty well with this particular story of the two witnesses. And it's often been read this way. In fact, for the first 1,500 years of the church, this story was typically read as being about two specific future individuals who would preach courageously and then die for their faith. But there is another common approach to reading Revelation that we should think about and consider as well. And I want to say, describe this one as approach to interpret literarily. Okay, we'll call this the literary approach. Okay, to put that another way, this approach emphasizes reading Revelation not literally per se, but literarily. Not literally, but they'll say normally. Let me explain that a little more. This approach would be to say things like this. Our goal is simply to read everything as it was meant to be read. Or said a bit differently, we want to read this piece of literature in the way this kind of literature is supposed to be read. And the kind of literature in Revelation isn't the same as historical narrative. This is a very different kind of literature than that kind of literature. This is a book that uses symbols to communicate truth. And so, you cannot assume that the symbols are going to look just like the real thing. Sometimes they might. Sometimes symbols may correspond closely to reality. Or said another way, sometimes reality may end up looking just like the picture. But at other times, that's not going to be the case. The symbol may look like the real thing or it may not. But the main goal in this approach is to read the text literarily, which is to say as it was actually meant to be read. So when it comes to this chapter about the two witnesses, how might that affect someone's reading? There would not be an assumption that just because it says two witnesses, that this must, in reality, be about two specific individuals. It certainly could be, but it also might not be. We can't simply assume that the symbols in the book correspond directly to reality. We only know that by looking for clues in the text itself or in the Bible as a whole about how we're supposed to understand each symbol. After all, we want to read the text as it was meant to be read. Okay, so that's the essence of the literal and literary approaches to the book. Both teach that Revelation communicates real truth about real events, but they handle the pictures or the symbols differently. And I wonder which one of those sounds more appealing to you. Which one of those resonates more with you? Because I think we have different answers to that in this room, and that's okay. My hope is that this little talk helps us to understand each other a little better, but it also, I hope it will keep us from unnecessarily throwing each other under the bus. And by the way, you should take that comment literarily. Okay, now, let's get to the text. Starting in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. So Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Okay, so the first thing to note is that John's given a measuring stick. Okay, these sticks or rods might have been about 10 feet long. Okay, so that's the height of the basketball goal that we put up outside. So you can try to imagine John being given a stick and walking around with a stick that long. And what's he supposed to do with it? He's told, measure God's temple, the altar, and the people worshiping in God's temple. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay. This scene should remind us of what we read earlier, from Zechariah 2, where Zechariah sees a man with a measuring stick in his hand. And Zechariah asks him, where are you going? The guy says, I'm going to go out and measure Jerusalem. Now, as that vision unfolds, the point of measuring the city becomes clear. Okay. By measuring it, God is claiming that area as his own. Not only that, God is promising to dwell in the space he's measuring. He's promising, in fact, to be a wall of fire around his people. In other words, to protect all those in that space. Okay. That's the point of the measuring in the vision in Zechariah. And I'm going to suggest, as most people do, that that's the point in this story too. John is told to measure God's temple. Why? It's to mark out the special place that belongs to God, where God dwells with his people in a special way, and where God promises to protect his worshipers. Now the question is, though, what temple is John actually measuring? And that's one of the many debates about the chapter, and I'm not going to chase this one down. I'm just going to tell you what I think, because I can only say so much about these things. So I think that God's temple here refers to the church, as it often does throughout the New Testament. And one of the signs of that in the text is that John is told to measure not just a physical space, but those who worship there. And this is a picture of the one safe place in Revelation in the midst of all the chaos. And what place is that? It's the place on earth where God dwells. The church, the people God calls his own. God dwells there and promises to protect those who live in that space. Now, all that sounds pretty nice, as if everything then will be nice and peaceful for God's people in this picture and in this age. But then we read on. Okay, look back at verse 1. I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, because it is given over to the nations, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, do you see generally what's happening in the picture? God is intentionally not measuring the space outside his temple. That space is being handed over by God to the nations, which in this text is to say, to unbelieving people. And what will life be like out there in that space? Especially, what will it be like for God's people when they're out there in that place? The unbelieving people will trample the holy city for 42 months. In other words, life out there, outside the temple, will be extremely difficult for those who belong to the holy city, to those who belong to God. Those on the outside will trample the holy city. And then John says, for 42 months. Now, I don't plan to say a whole lot about that time period right now, other than this. Some read 42 months as a reference to a specific 3.5-year time period in the future where there'll be a great conflict for God's people. Others read all those references to 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, they all mean the same thing, as a symbol for the last days, which is to say, for all the days in between the day Christ left and the day Christ returns. But the point in this picture is the same. Either way, God has a place where he dwells, a place he calls mine, a people he calls his own. That place is God's temple. The people is Christ's church, and if you're in there, you're safe. And yet, at the same time, that safety is not a guarantee of physical protection or of an easy life. Why not? Because outside God's temple, power has been given by God to those who hate God and hate his people, power to trample God's holy city. This is, again, part of the bitterness and the sweetness of Revelation. Because if you were reading this in the first century and you were suffering, this was a bittersweet message to you. On the one hand, the picture is telling you God has measured you. He has set you apart, enclosed you, set his wall of fire, so to speak, all around you. You are safe. And yet, this picture is also telling you that life in this age for you is going to be full of suffering, sorrow, and persecution. In other words, the safety God promises us is real, but it is not physical. It is a safety for our souls, a promise that nothing can touch us without God's permission, a promise God knows those who are his, a promise that, as Zechariah puts it, those who touch us touch the apple of God's eye. Now, with that backdrop in mind, we come to what this text is actually known for, the story of the two witnesses. Let's pick back up in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, I'm not going to say a lot about the time frame today, but what's clear is that the 1260 days, whatever it refers to, is whatever the 42 months refer to. And that's clear, because those are different descriptions of the same time. Okay. So if you think that that refers to a specific 3.5-year time in the future, just before Jesus comes back, often called the Great Tribulation, you'll read the story of the two witnesses in a certain way. But if you think all these time references are a symbol for the last days, which is to say all the days between Christ's departure and return, you may read the story of the two witnesses differently. But I want to set that question aside for the moment, and I just want to think about the story that's being told. Because the chapter begins with John marking out God's space, God's temple, which is to say God's people. In the midst of all the chaos out there, those on the inside are safe. But that safety doesn't mean they'll not suffer on the outside. There'll be a lot of suffering at the hands of wicked men. That's the backdrop for this scene. And so what do you think God's people might want to do when they know the world will be a tough place for them? When they know that suffering awaits them on the outside? When they know they live in a world in which they're not welcome? What might God's people be prone to do? God's people might want to retreat, to withdraw, to pull back, draw back, hunker down, and hold on until Jesus comes. And yet, what does God do to these two witnesses? He empowers them, grants them authority, and sends them out onto the battlefield. To do what? To bear witness out there to the truth. Why? It's because that's what the whole section is about. It's about the need from John's day to the last day for faithful witness in the world from courageous witnesses. And now let's just sit back for a while and watch the two witnesses. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. More on that later. Let's keep reading for now. Verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. That's pretty intense, right? Verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky. that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Elijah. Verse 6, again, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who does that sound like? Moses. Verse 7, and when they finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, who is that? Who is that beast? That's the first reference in this book to the beast. Did you see where the beast came from? He came from the bottomless pit, the same place as the demonic locust and the fire-breathing horses from chapter 9. And did you see what the beast did to those two faithful witnesses? He makes war on them, and he conquers them, and he kills them. Is that the way you wanted the story to go? But notice also what John says. That doesn't happen until what happens? Until they have finished their testimony. So, until the day they completed their God-given mission, they were invincible, so to speak. You know, that idea has motivated many a missionary. That until God is finished with me, no one can stop me. Like, I think Henry Martyn, early English missionary to India, who devoted his brief life of 31 years to Bible translation, expressed it like this: I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. Others like John Payton, George Whitfield, Jim Elliot, many others have expressed similar ideas, all of which are reflected in this text. It's not a vain boast in one's own strength, nor is that a claim that there won't be suffering all along the way. There will be. But until God's work is done, until what he wants to do through me is done, I am secure. Nothing can take me, even a moment sooner than God appoints. And when he's done with me, when I've run my race, then let come what may. Because even then, that will not be the end of my story. This has motivated many a missionary and many a martyr. But the tragedy in this story of the two witnesses isn't over. Not yet. Just look at verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. In the first century in particular, but in any century, what a shameful thing to do to people. To let their dead bodies lie exposed in the open street. To not even give them the honor of a decent burial. But it gets worse. Verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Can you imagine that? The whole world rejoicing over the death of God's faithful witnesses, trampling on the blood of the martyrs. The celebration makes it look like Christmas, but the cause for it is the death and the shame of those who identified and proclaimed Christ. They bore witness to Christ. They followed in his steps. And what did they get in exchange for their faithfulness? They got to die in the very city where he died. But here's the good news, right? Those who die with Christ and for Christ will also, what? Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And a great fear fell on those who saw them. Like the lamb who was slaughtered, but who is now standing strong, they stood up on their feet once more. And that's not all. Verse 12. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Until God is finished with me, with us, nothing can touch us. And when he's done with us, when we've finished our race, then let come what may, because even that will not be the end of the story. For on the other side of death is resurrection. All those who die with Christ will also rise with Christ, and that has motivated many a missionary, many a martyr. Now, as I have noted, there are different approaches to how to read stories like this. Okay? This story in particular. It's been pretty common throughout the history of the church to read this story of the two witnesses as being about two specific individuals whom God will raise up in the future just before the end of the age to bear powerful witness to the truth. And there are many good arguments for that take on this story. But there are also many today, perhaps most recent writers, in fact, who don't think this refers to two specific future individuals. They think the two witnesses, like so many other things in Revelation, are a symbol. A symbol of what, in this case? Many today think the two witnesses represent the church, which is called from John's day to the final day to bear courageous witnesses. And there are many good reasons for that view, too, especially the fact that they're actually called the two lampstands. Early in Revelation, John already told us what the lampstands refer to in the book. They refer to the churches. Now, there's a lot of discussion that could be had about all the pros and cons of the different views. But here's the thing. I'm not that concerned about those things. I don't think it really changes the impact of this story that much. Why not? It's because this story of the two witnesses, when read next to the last story about John's call to be a witness, is, more than anything, showing us what's needed from John's day to the last day. Which is what? What Christ seeks is faithful witness out in the world from courageous witnesses. John was one of those, and there'll be others after us. Maybe even two really awesome ones at the end. But the point for us today is the same. Either way, will we retreat? Will we draw back? Will we seek safety in this age? Will we spend our lives trying to avoid risk? Risking things for Jesus. Trying to avoid opposition and minimize suffering until Jesus comes again. Or will we step out onto the battlefield knowing both the risk and the reward and bear witness in the world to Jesus? This story of the two witnesses tells us what we can expect if we do that. Both the good and the bad, the sweet and the bitter. And what is that? On the one hand, we can expect God to be with us. You can expect God to act in power through us. God to protect us in every way we need until he's done with us. But what can we also expect? We can expect to suffer, to be shamed, to face persecution and mockery, perhaps even for some rejoicing over our death. And the real question is, are we okay with that story? If it turns out to be our story, or the story of our friends, or of our kids. It was the story of Jesus, wasn't it? The story of the two witnesses sounds kind of crazy, but is it really any different than the story of Jesus? What if we're called to follow the same path, to live out the same story? A life of faithful witness culminating in a shameful death. Is that story acceptable if it turns out to be yours or ours? But neither the story of Jesus nor the story of the two witnesses ends there, and neither will the story of anyone who follows Jesus wherever he leads. For on the other side of even death itself is resurrection. All those who die with Christ will rise with Christ too. Those who lie in the dust will stand up on their feet again. And this brings me to my final question and to the end of the chapter, and that is the question of when will that resurrection happen? Resurrection happens at the very end of the story. The resurrection of all the faithful witnesses from all time will happen when Jesus, the faithful and true, comes back on the clouds of heaven. Or maybe I could just say it this way. Resurrection will happen when the last trumpet sounds. And that's where the chapter ends, because the intermission's over, and you read verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Notice, not anymore who is to come, because he's come. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. When all the witnesses finish their work, then comes the end. The witnesses may fall. The beast may rage. The nations may rejoice. But in the end, the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise, and the door to unrestricted, unhindered, unbroken fellowship with God will be fully and forever opened. Is that not the point of God showing everybody the ark? The vision in this text has sustained and compelled many a Christian, many a missionary, many a martyr. And may God open our hearts to embrace it ourselves. Let's pray. Father, would you take this story? Would you give us a vision of your protection, of your call, of our future, of the resurrection of the dead? Would you grant us courage to step out onto the battlefield and to bear witness in the world to the truth of Jesus, knowing nothing can touch us outside of your allowing it. Nothing will stop us until you're finished with us. And even that will not be the end of our story. Because we've seen Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And that guarantees our future. Lord, I pray that you would plant these things deep within us. You've helped us for many years as a church. I pray that you would help us even more in the years to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.